Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for this time that we have together. Father, may this time be truly edifying to us, and may you use it to further our sanctification and our fellowship with one another. Father, we pray that throughout today and throughout our lives, we may learn to say no to temptation and yes to obedience. Father, as we study and talk about the nature of your Son as he took on human flesh to become our Redeemer, Father, may we grow in our knowledge of you and your salvation. May we grow in our love for you. May we grow in our appreciation and gratitude for your grace to us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's open up. I think last time we left off at the end of chapter 13. Yeah, that's right. We left off at the end of chapter 13. So we can start on chapter 14 this morning. And what I want to do is just open it up to you. What did you find of interest or noteworthy in chapter 14? Why don't we kind of go section by section? We'll start with section 1. Calvin here is going to talk about the unity of two natures in the person of Christ.
I thought it was a little interesting. I couldn't really figure out what the significance of this was, but there was a study used the analogy of man being body and soul, and that's the analogy of Christ being God and man. The analogy he uses was one part is God and man, and Christ was. Yeah, he said half of what Christ was, and then put that in. I thought it was very helpful to understand.
Yeah, so long as we remember that it's really an analogy, and like all analogies can't explain everything. Yeah, human being is made up of body and soul, and Jesus was made up of deity and humanity. What do you think about this statement towards the end of that section, last couple sentences? Thus also the scriptures speak of Christ. They sometimes attribute to him what must be referred solely to his humanity, sometimes what belongs uniquely to his divinity, and sometimes what embraces both natures but takes neither alone. And they so earnestly express this union of the two natures that is in Christ as sometimes to interchange them. This figure of speech is called by the ancient writers the communicating of properties. What do you think about that? Is there anything that Jesus did in this life, in his life on earth, that we can attribute solely to his humanity? What is he? And how is that attributed solely to his humanity?
There's no God, by his very nature, is omnipotent. So there's never any lack of power with God.
Yeah.
But Jesus, in his humanity, became actually weak and could not hold up the cross for himself.
Did God the Son experience human weakness in the weakness of humanity?
I think it's the sort of thing that he's saying, that in his humanity certainly he did, but that does not mean that God actually lacked power at some point. Whether it's proper to speak that way, I don't know, but at least I see the point that the ancients were making.
Well, Calvin here, actually, I mean, he talks about the ancient writers. This is not what the ancient writers said, by and large, even though they did talk about a communicating of properties. They used that expression. Calvin here is, we actually still have our categories up here on the board, the four kinds of crystallizable heresies. Calvin here is verging on Nestorianism. Calvin was not a Nestorian. Calvin follows Chalcedon and the
Orthodox faith. But I think we have to be really, really careful about this kind of thing. I think it's a big, big mistake to think that we can take statements about Jesus in the Bible and parcel them out and say, well, this is describing what his humanity does, and this describes what his deity does, and this describes what the teenagers together do. I think what we have to say is everything the Bible says about him, it says of the gospel. So, I mean, you know, Alan is right. We have to protect the integrity of the natures. Okay, we have to say that his deity remained deity. It didn't give up any of its divine properties, and if it did, it wasn't really an incarnation. And I think I used this last week or maybe the week before. The incarnation is an addition, not a subtraction or a transformation. It's the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, taking to himself, adding to himself a human nature. But in that human nature, the Son of God experiences weakness. The Son of God experiences temptation. The Son of God experiences death. All of these things. And so I'm a little bit unpopular with what Calvin says here. And certainly Lutherans and others have pointed out the tendency in Calvin to be somewhat historian. Separate the natures. Kind of things that we need to be aware of.
The confession, of course, picks up very similar language to what Calvin just said there.
That's true.
I hadn't thought about looking that up right now, but you know.
Yeah, why don't you read that?
Where is that
chapter in my knowledge? It's about chapter 6 or 7. Or maybe 8.
6 is fall of man. So let's see.
Yes, it's 28.
I didn't have it right.
No, that's fine.
Perseverance of the saints, assurance of grace and salvation, 9, law of God. I think I've missed off here because God is described earlier. Holy Trinity. Yeah, Holy Trinity. Would it be in the Holy Trinity?
No, there is a section on Christ.
Sorry. Oh, there's an index, actually.
Yeah, it is. It is chapter 8.
No, not I was looking at 18 when I was looking.
Okay, this is how the confession says. The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very an eternal God of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon himself man's nature. So they describe this as an addition. John adding to himself and taking to himself. With all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. Okay, they're saying what we talked about a few weeks ago, what kind of human flesh? I mean, assuming that the fall does bring about some kind of change in human nature, I think we have to say, does he take on pre-fall human nature or post-fall human nature? Post-fall human nature. Fallen human nature. That's what Paul can say. It was in the likeness of sinful flesh, even with himself sin. Being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance. So he is made out of Mary's stuff, out of Mary's flesh. So that the two whole perfect and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion. Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the mediator between God and man. The Lord Jesus, in his human nature, thus united to the divine, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and to please the Father that all the fullness should dwell. To that end, being wholly harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of the mediator and surety. This is something we're going to come to in Calvin. Calvin will talk about all this as well. Which office he took not unto himself, but was thereunto called by his Father, who put all power and judgment into his hands and gave him commandment to execute the same. Okay, I think that's it. So
I know it talks about, maybe it's not in this section, but it talks about the two natures and that what is true of one is attributed to the other sometimes. It's this very...
You might be thinking what it says about the sacraments. The sacraments.
I'll look.
Or I might say that in the larger catechism.
If I find it, I'll let you know.
But this is something that we do need to be aware of, a tendency, particularly in our circles.
separating the nature. We're attributing certain things to just one nature rather than one person. All right, section two.
What about rich, though? What about just
normal mundane things like eating?
So I guess
it seems to me that there are certain aspects of that don't need people to
do. Yeah. Well, let me ask you this. Does the Son of God, does God now know what it's like to experience physical hunger?
Yeah,
I think we need to say that. I mean, the incarnation is just
like
that.
Now knows. Would be always from the beginning.
Not part of the incarnation.
Well, that's difficult, right? If you set for God about this, he knows all things.
Well, okay. He has factual knowledge of all things, but in the incarnation, he has now experiential knowledge of human life and human suffering. So by that respect, you're saying because he's experienced hunger, that is just part of his nature. Well, I don't know what it would mean to say that it's part of his nature, but I do think we have to say that he experienced it. It's not as though Jesus went through life and his humanity experienced all these things, but his deity wasn't fully involved in that. I think the whole point of the incarnation is that his deity goes all the way. His deity goes through all of these things as well. The God-man has to go through all of these things.
But wouldn't that assume that there were some experiences, right, that God would not have had before the incarnation, which would suggest that he's somehow changed?
Well,
and we can talk about that, right?
No, we wouldn't say, we would not say that his attributes are changeable, and none of his attributes did undergo a change in the incarnation. But he does experience things that he had not experienced before. The same would be true of creation. I mean, before God created, he was not yet the creator. And that's really weird to think about.
Yeah.
And the act of creation didn't bring about any change in God's attributes. You know, it was not as though God was not loving until he created, because within the Trinity, the three persons could always love him. But he became the creator. And then after the fall, he became the Redeemer. We're talking here really more about the works of God than his attributes. So there's no change in the actual being of God and his attributes, but God does do works that he had not done before.
Section 7. I guess you stopped before we got to 7.
Okay. Yeah, you're right.
Okay. Does that help you?
Wow.
As much as it's possible to be helped on an issue like this.
This is tough to handle.
Yeah.
This is like Trinity.
Yeah.
It is exactly the whole idea of 3 but 1, 2 but 1, right? And, I'm not sure which is harder to handle, the idea of the type of faith with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, or this idea of man and God being one. I'm not sure which is tougher to handle, which has more consequences if you understand.
Well, that's probably a good place to be.
What, confused?
Well, they're both deeply mysterious, and they this is why they're considered the two linchpins in Christianity, because there's so much at stake and not misunderstanding. Alan pointed out that I didn't go far enough. That when it started talking about the office of mediator, I thought that was probably it on the nature of the incarnation, but further down. The confession does say this, and it does sound a lot like what Calvin says. Christ in the work of mediation acts according to both natures, by each nature doing what is proper to itself, yet by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. And the examples that they give here are passages like Acts 20:28, where it speaks of God purchasing the church with his own blood, or John 3:13, where it speaks of the Son of Man even now being in heaven. This is Jesus in his earthly ministry saying even now the Son of Man is in heaven. Or 1 John 3:16, this is the love of God that he laid down his life for us. Okay? It is very similar to what Calvin said. Yeah, I don't know. Well, that is what you just read. It comes right out of the last paragraph, it looks like, of the next section.
Section 2,
communicating of characteristics.
Yeah, he talks about
it. And then he ignites several of those same verbs.
Yeah, you're right. You're right. Yeah.
I guess as you read that paragraph, maybe it doesn't sound as strong as Calvin, because Calvin just spends more words on it. But I can't remember if it used the word proper, I think, at that point, right? I mean, that sort of communicates something that I think you're saying we ought to be uncomfortable saying.
Well,
it's like, in other words, it's improper to think of one nature doing something. We talk about it this way.
Well, this is what we need to be careful of.
In some sense, it's an impropriety.
This is what we need to be careful of, okay? We certainly must insist that each nature retains all its properties. I mean, otherwise you don't have an incarnation. You have a mixture, some new thing, and then you're guilty of taking it. Okay, so he's fully God with all of God's properties, all of God's attributes, and he's fully man with all of man's attributes and properties. But then we start asking these questions. I mean, did the Son of God shed tears at the death of Lazarus? Did the Son of God shed his blood upon the cross? And I don't think what we should say in those cases is, no, the Son of God didn't, just his humanity did. And I also don't think that we should say that when we say that the Son of God did it, like say in Acts 20:28, what we really mean is the Son of God didn't really shed his blood, but the man Jesus shed his blood. And the man Jesus has, some kind of connection with the Son of God. I mean, the Bible speaks this way, I think, because of the unity of the two natures in the one person. So, I mean, I think we need to say things that might make us feel very uncomfortable, but the Bible does. Mm-hmm. And if that's really mysterious to us, then we have to let the mystery rest. So maybe the Reformed tendency is to try to explain the mystery away, and when we start to do that, we can slip into some kind of Nestorianism. And I do think we want to be aware of that. Lutherans, on the other hand, I think may tend to slip into a kind of Eutychian. That would be their error. I'm not saying that Lutherans are Eutychians any more than Calvinists are Nestorians, but, there are different ways of handling this. I think we need to be as careful as possible. Which does mean maybe saying less. Maybe we just say the Son of God experienced hunger. The Son of God experienced suffering. The Son of God experienced death in human flesh, and we read that.
And limiting of knowledge.
Does the Son of God experience ignorance, even while he was on mission? I mean, that's the mystery.
Yeah. This is what
the Son of God experienced death in human flesh, even though he's immortal, invisible, God only loves. Here's one. The invisible God became visible. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. All of these things are, as Eli was saying,
the changeless deity took on an entirely new nature.
and experienced what it was like to change and grow up from a little boy to a man. So the Son of God experienced all phases of human life.
God grew.
Okay, we better press on here. What about section 3, where he talks about the unity of the person of the mediator?
Well, I think he agrees with the argument that although he shows all these passages that he says he's referred to God's man, as the passage first, then he's
Well, I think Calvin is doing the same thing that we're doing sitting around this table, and that is grappling with the mystery of the incarnation. And you know, it's an unsolvable mystery in one sense. And that's why what the church does is not so much explain what the incarnation really is as explain what it's not. I can't tell you what it's like for God and man to be joined together, but I can tell you that we don't mean that it's some kind of mixture, you know, so that you get some new thing, you're mixing humanity and deity together. And I also don't mean that it's not really an incarnation, you know, where these two natures are separable, you know, in some way. I mean, it's a mystery, and we are going to have to leave it at that.
Let me ask you this. We have all these different positions, and there's, you know, possible solutions within their own day, within the Father's own day, in the church councils, usually taken from some form of Nicia type substance oriented philosophy, usually Platonic and Aristotelian. So they've got all these positions, and slowly they're narrowing down, you know, and it's like you've got several lanes possible, and it's all of a sudden now you only have one lane, you know, possible. And it's not like they've come out and said, okay, this is definitive. Well, this is all, they've sort of done it by negation, you know, okay, it's not that, it can't be this, it can't be that, right? So it's got to be somewhere here. And my question is, have they done that erroneously? Have they narrowed down their options to the point of obscuring what the Bible is really saying about these issues? And that's sort of, you know, I mean, it's good to talk about the classical, you know, ideas of these things, but also, I mean, is it not appropriate to renew our discussion and understanding of these things, maybe on different grounds, you know, in terms of trying to understand these things?
Yeah, that's a good question. I would say, as best I can tell, that when the church finally hammered after her Christological doctrine, which really finally happened just in the 450s at the Council of Chalcedon, she did what was right. I mean, she came to the right conclusion, and the heresy that she ruled out, she was right to rule them out. Still, though, you say it was narrowed down to one lane. That's not quite true, because there were still differing interpretations of Chalcedon. In fact, there were two major schools. There was Cyril's school, and there was Leo's school. Leo says the kind of things that Calvin says here, you know, back which I read at the end of section one about some things being attributed to one nature and some to the other. Whereas Cyril said that really is getting too close to Nestorianism, and what we need to say is that the Word became flesh, and so the Word experienced all these things, and we need to predicate them of the whole person, not just of one or the other natures. And I would side with Cyril's interpretation of Calvin. I think he seems more faithful. But even then, I mean, I'm saying that Calvin is still within Orthodox. So, I mean, there is still some latitude. But I think the errors that they ruled out, I think, have to be ruled out, like Arianism,
right,
and these other things. Because right, if those things are true, it's simply the whole gospel falls to the ground.
Sure.
You know, I mean, he had to be God and man, two natures in one person for the gospel to work. And that's really what it's saying.
So there's a perfect path somewhere through this, and all that the church councils have done rightly is just, you know, half a mile from that path, they put some guardrails up where there are cliffs.
Yeah, exactly. So, Then they did the same thing with the Trinity. It's more about hemming out error than it is pinpointing truth, because there's so much mystery there.
Mm-hmm. So when we, you know, basically my, you know, the last part of the question was, you know, are we on the right track to keep following and understanding this in categories that the church fathers understood it, which were available to them, which was, you know, Greek philosophy, substance-oriented, you know, mixed substances, divine and human, and, you know, no mixture of them. But, I mean, you know, somehow they're united. Do we really want to keep using those categories, or can we, or should we be free to, within orthodoxy,
yeah,
move into different ways of maybe formulating
Yeah, well, one thing I would say is that while the fathers did take over the terms of Greek philosophy, I think they filled them with entirely new content. I mean, basically, the Greek fathers had to invent the idea of a person, really, because it didn't exist in pre-Christian philosophy. So while they used Greek terms, I think they filled them with new content. I think their reflection on the biblical teaching about the nature of God and the incarnation forced them to do this. And what I would say is, if we do want to come up with new categories and new terms, you know, if we can preserve what's been taught and build upon that, that's great. It's hard for me to think of what concepts or terms we might use that would be better than what we have. I'm not saying it's impossible. It's just hard for me to think about what they might be.
It's also interesting that I think, you know, God himself uses Greek concept, the logos, things like that, incorporates all of that kind of in John's gospel.
Of course, filling it with quite different content.
Yeah, definitely. Yeah, yeah.
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 Okay, then in sections 4 through 8, Calvin deals with some heretics. And he's going to talk again about some of these things we've already discussed. Section 4, he'll take up Nestorianism. So obviously Calvin is sensitive to the problem of Nestorianism. There in that second paragraph, and then at the end there, he takes up the fear of Eutychianism, mixing the natures. Section 5, we get to deal with our old friend Servetus again. I mean, Servetus just got everything in. Okay, anything in sections 4 through 8? I think that's the point.
I think what I took away from both of the chapter was two things, basically. One was how he describes the reciprocating nature between the father and the son, that the son will once again, you know, give over his glory and power.
Yeah.
That was really, you know, that was impression on me. And also, just the idea of being able to defend his doctrine is super important, because, you know, today, you know, that's what unbelief stems from, is what you believe concerning the nature of a person's Christ.
Yeah.
So I think it's super important to know how to defend it and proclaim it.
Yeah, you're right. It is very important. Yeah, Daniel brought up something back in section 3 that we didn't really talk about. And this is where, I think it's in section 3, or was it later, we talked about 1 Corinthians 15, and the kingdom being handed back over to the Father. Yeah, right there at the end of, I guess it's the second paragraph. But when as partakers in heavenly glory we shall see God as he is, Christ, having then discharged the office of mediator, will cease to be the ambassador of his Father and will be satisfied with that glory which he enjoyed before the creation of the world. Was that the kind of passage you're thinking of?
Yeah.
What he's talking about here, we have to distinguish, systematic theologians will distinguish the eternal kingdom of God, or maybe I shouldn't say eternal, but just the kingdom of God in the sense that God, because he's God, rules over the creation from what is usually called the mediatorial kingdom or the redemptive kingdom. I mean, creation is God's kingdom and always has been. And through the fall of man and sin, the fall of Satan, all of this stuff, God continues to reign. He's absolutely sovereign. But then Jesus also talks about the coming of the kingdom into human history as though it's something that hasn't been there before.
And I think when Jesus is preaching the kingdom of God or talks about the kingdom of God coming in, or you must be born again to enter the kingdom, those kinds of things, he's talking about the mediatorial kingdom, the redemptive kingdom, which we'll actually have a chance to talk about later on when we talk about the kingly office of Christ. But the idea is that the kingdom is this new world order, the restoration of the creation and the ultimate glorification of the creation, that Christ as the mediator and as the last Adam brings in. So what Calvin is saying here, and I think really in the background of this passage is 1 Corinthians 15, which he talks about up at the beginning of this paragraph, 1 Corinthians 15:24. Christ will deliver the kingdom over to his God and Father. The kingdom that's in view here is the mediatorial kingdom. It's the kingdom that Christ reigns over as the last Adam. You know, as the last Adam, as the one who now has dominion over all things, just as the first Adam had dominion. So I think that's the idea here, and that's why Christ will hand over that kingdom to the Father. Just as if Adam had not fallen, and if he had multiplied and filled the earth with God's image bearers, he would have been handed over the kingdom of this creation to God's Father and said, here, I've done what you asked me to do. Here it is. And that's what Jesus is going to do as the last Adam at the end of history. He's going to say, look, as the last Adam, I have filled the earth with your image bearers. Here's the kingdom. And give it back to his Father. I'm not sure Calvin has stated that in just the best way, because I still think that Christ will in some sense be the mediator for all eternity. He will be God-man for all eternity. I think, but we won't need to speak of the mediatorial kingdom for all eternity. Well, why don't we try to talk real briefly about chapter 15 and the threefold office? Did most of y'all get to read this for us? Chapter 15. Okay, let me read this first paragraph because it's interesting. First paragraph of chapter 15, section 1. As Augustine rightly states, the heretics, all right, who's he talking about? We'll find out. Although they preach the name of Christ, have herein no common ground with believers, but it remains the sole possession of the church. For if we diligently consider the things that pertain to Christ, we will find Christ among the heretics in name only and not in reality. So today the words Son of God, Redeemer of the world, resound upon the lips of the papists. Calvin here is comparing the ancient heretics that Augustine had to deal with the Roman Catholics of his own day, the papists. Yes, because they are satisfied with vain pretense of the name and strip him of his power and dignity. Paul's words apply to them. They do not hold fast to the head. Therefore, in order that faith may find a firm basis for salvation in Christ and thus rest in him, this principle must be laid down. The office enjoined upon Christ by the Father consists of three parts, for he was given to be prophet, priest, prophet, king, and priest. Yet it would be of little value to know these names without understanding their purpose and use. The papists use these names too, but coldly and rather ineffectually, since they do not know what each of these titles contains. Okay, Calvin here makes a really, really important point about Christian unity, about church unity. And what is that point?
Possession of Christ in its true and pure form. It's only held by the church. What he did.
Well, and Calvin's point is that Christian unity is to be deeper than merely linguistic unity. It's not just that we're willing to affirm the same words, but that we fill them with more or less the same content. So Calvin says, yeah, sure, you know, the papists will talk about the Son of God, the Redeemer of the world. They'll talk about his threefold office, Christ as prophet, priest, and king. But they don't really know what those things mean. That's Calvin's charge. To use the same word, not.
So is it the manicure that they got from the thing that we're talking about?
Been asked a lot of them. My guess would be that, you'd probably have to read Enchiridion.
But I mean, it sounds like it's that sort of thing. It's folks like, I mean, in general, Gnostic.
Yeah, that would be my guess.
They use all the right terms, but they mean something totally different.
Right. And so, for example, the Arians had no problem calling Jesus the Son of God. But they meant by Son of God that he was inferior to his Father, who was really God. Wasn't enough that they used the same words. And that's why the early church councils had to come together to hammer these things out and spell out what these terms meant. And that's why the Reformers took such pains to define all these terms. I mean, in many ways, linguistic philosophy, analytic philosophy, can be traced back to the Reformation because they understood that these debates were about more than just using the same words. The question is, what's the content of these terms? Let's analyze the terms that we're using now.
Rich, what does he mean when he says they, in vain pretense, they are satisfied with the vain pretense of the name, and they strip him of his power and dignity? So what's that? Can you unpack that a little bit?
Yeah, those are obviously serious charges.
What's he talking about?
Well, I think he's probably what he would say is that, late medieval Roman Catholic theology was so corrupt that it didn't understand the saving work that Christ had done, in any remotely biblical sense.
So it didn't uphold
So give Christ all these grand titles, but then when they go on to explain what he's done, later on in this chapter when he talks about the priesthood of Christ, he's going to talk about this crass understanding of the Mass as a re-sacrificing of Christ again and again and again. And if that's what you mean by his priesthood, then you don't understand his priesthood. Yeah, that's the kind of thing you have. Or if your understanding of the kingship of Christ is such that you can just identify the papacy and the rule of the Pope over the Church, with the rule of Christ over the Church, you don't understand what it means for Christ to be king. And I would think you've got those kinds of things in mind. The grossest corruptions of the way that these occurred.
Yeah.
Okay. I mean, even the fact that he uses the label papists describes it to Roman Catholic minds here. He's really got in mind the Church hierarchy with all its corruption.
And certainly there weren't certainly there were Catholics even in his day, that wouldn't fall in that category.
Right. That may be Yeah, I mean Calvin and Luther as well, but especially Calvin, his approach to the Roman Catholic Church was highly, highly nuanced. It wasn't simply a black and white kind of thing. Not nearly as black and white as a passage like this might make it here.
But he does call him heretics.
Yeah, he wants them with the heretics that Augustine was dealing with. Yeah.
But by that time, the whole treasury of merits and supererogation and all that was already developed by the Scholastic.
Yeah.
So this idea that, Christ saves us, but actually there's this complicated accounting of merits of us and trading them, like baseball cards. And then that seems to me
which of course are things that no Roman Catholic theologian today would be required to subscribe to. I mean, these things were corruption today. In some respects, the Roman Catholic Church dealt with, even though there's still some very serious errors in the Roman Catholic Church. Well, one other point I want to make here in the second paragraph that's really, really important. Note that Calvin speaks of the office. He doesn't say that Christ has three offices. Christ has one office, and it's a threefold office, an office with three aspects to it, three dimensions to it. Yeah, I mean, it's kind of Trinitarian in a way. And it's also important, Christ is his official title. Christ is not the last name of Jesus. Christ means anointed, and actually Calvin's going to talk about that here. Christ means the one who holds these offices. In the Old Testament, You know, kings, for example, are given the title Christ. Even Cyrus, a Gentile emperor, is called God's anointed, God's Christ. So it's an official title, and Calvin's going to draw that out here, actually in section 2. Section 2, let me read the first little bit of that. The meaning of the prophetic office. Okay, what are the three offices? The prophetic office, kingly office, and a priestly office. And Calvin is going to unpack the three of these. Section 2. Now it is to be noted that the title Christ pertains to these three offices. So now he speaks of the singular office of Christ as also being three official positions and functions. For we know that under the law, prophets as well as priests and kings were anointed with holy oil. Hence, the illustrious name of Messiah was also bestowed upon the promised mediator. As I have elsewhere shown, I recognize that Christ was called Messiah, especially with respect to and by virtue of his kingship. Yet his anointings as prophet and as priest have their place and must not be overlooked by us. So he says that this anointing that Christ receives is an anointing to these three offices, or to the threefold office. And when is Christ anointed? In other words, when does Christ become the Christ? When does Jesus become the Christ?
Upon his baptism.
And baptism, yeah. That's his christening is another word for this anointing. Yeah.
In this one part that I thought was, a scripture that's pretty significant, I think, is when he meets the Samaritan woman, and the Samaritan woman says, "When the fire comes, he shall show up on me." I mean, I think that really shows the gravity of the error on behalf of the Jews to stumble upon him. Because if this Samaritan woman, who didn't hold all the oracles and, all the their pure religion, if she needs that, that really goes to show that, they were really gravely, mistaken.
Yeah, you're right, it does. Yeah, Calvin makes reference to the John 4 passage. The Samaritans even have this expectation. Well, what is the prophetic office of Christ, according to Calvin? In Calvin's theology, what does it mean for Christ to be a prophet? He doesn't say a whole lot about it.
Might it have something to do with his mediatorial? In the Old Testament, it was Moses was the prophet, and he was also the mediator between Israel and God. And that may have something to do with it. I think I'm not going.
Well, yeah, you're flying blind, but you got to use the good guess. Yeah, and what Moses did as the preeminent prophet of the Old Testament was give the Hebrew people the Torah, which was their source of wisdom. And what Calvin focuses on here is Colossians 2:3. In Christ are hid all the treasures of knowledge and understanding. That Christ as our prophet is our source of knowledge. All knowledge is in Christ. And the point that Colossians 1 and 2 make, which I think Calvin is really saying here when he says in the next sentence, that outside of Christ there's nothing worth knowing, is that Christ is not just the one who gives us knowledge about how to be saved, but knowledge about frogs and about nuclear physics and about how to repair your car. All of this knowledge is given to us via Christ. He is the source of all knowledge and understanding and wisdom. And so whatever knowledge human beings have, whether they be Christians or not, even, is mediated through Christ. He is the source of all wisdom. All knowledge, all understanding. Calvin, of course, focuses on the knowledge of the gospel, but I mean, the point is more comprehensive than that.
That's quite an epistemological claim. How, could you unpack that a little bit? How is that? How is that? Because, I mean, you could, I'm familiar with the passage, and Christ has hidden all the treasures of knowledge and wisdom, and in a sense, you know, as our prophet, he is our source of divine, you know, revelation. He is the Word, you know. But divine revelation doesn't touch on other issues, like, you know, how to fix your car and how to do all of those other things. So in what sense can you say that in Christ is it all, or is it Christ is that even unbelievers who don't believe in Christ, nevertheless, he is their source of knowledge?
Well, I would look at Colossians 1 and 2, which focus on Christ as the agent or the mediator of both creation and redemption. And I would also look at John 1. He's the light that lights every man in the world. He's the liar. You know? Which means
he's the key
to the universe,
yeah.
So to speak. You know, and he's the one who holds the universe together. He gives it its meaning and its coherence.
So in that sense, whatever anyone... Not to say that Christ tells us how to do everything.
Oh, right. No, obviously not through his word. He does not. But I would say that Christ is the mediator of all human knowledge. Just as he's the mediator of all human blessings. You know, everything that we have comes to us through Christ. But Calvin here, when he talks about Christ as prophet, he spoke so Christ as the source of all wisdom and knowledge. Okay, quickly here, let's see if we can do this. What's the kingly office according to God? What kind of kingdom does Christ have? Yeah, Calvin calls it a spiritual kingdom, following John 18:36, where Jesus himself says that his kingdom or his kingship is not of this world. His kingdom does not have its source or its origin in this world, and its nature is very different than the kingdom of this world. It is a spiritual kingdom, which we shouldn't think of in a Gnostic sense, as though his kingdom has nothing to do with day-to-day life in the creation. It's not that at all. In fact, it's further distinct from that. But that his kingdom is governed by the Holy Spirit. The principles of his kingdom are radically different than the principles that govern man's kingdoms. And Calvin talks about this. Calvin also, one other point I want to make here, is that Calvin here talks about the indestructibility of Christ's kingdom, which really means the indestructibility of the church. He talks about in section 3 the perpetuity of the church, that the church is secure, that whatever attacks are launched against the church, that Christ will see to it that there's always a church in the world. However small a remnant it may be, the church will never be stamped out of existence, however much men may hate it. So Calvin talks about the spiritual reign of Christ over us, and that what a great comfort this is to us, all the advantages that come to us from knowing this, the victory that we have over the world, the flesh, and the devil, because of Christ's kingship. And then he speaks again, and we're talking here about the mediatorial kingdoms right at the end of section 5. He talks about the last judgment as the last act of his reign as mediator. When he carries out the last judgment, then he'll hand over the kingdom to his Father. I think he's got it right there. Okay, and then finally, we're over time here, so real quickly, what about the priestly office of Christ? How does Christ exercise the office of priest?
As mediator.
Yeah, he's the one who reconciles us with God, who by his sacrifice, his priestly sacrifice on the cross, makes us right with God. And now, of course, he intercedes for us on the basis of his sacrifice. So his priestly role, Calvin appeals to the book of Hebrews, is to offer himself up as a sacrifice by his death to make us at peace with God. And Calvin here talks a little bit too about the papist who says attend each day that we sacrifice Christ in the Mass, and what an abomination this is, because the book of Hebrews says he was sacrificed once and for all. His death does not and cannot be repeated. So that's the threefold office. He's prophet, priest, and king. He's a prophet to teach us. He's the source of all wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. He's a king to rule over us and give us victory. And he is a priest. He's the one who, by his sacrifice, restores our friendship with God and continues to intercede for us. Okay, any closing comments or thoughts or questions? We covered two chapters today. Why don't we try this? For next time, try to read chapter 16. Chapter 16 is kind of a long one. And what Calvin does in chapter 16 is basically exegete that section of the Apostles' Creed that deals with the work of Christ. And there's some really, really good stuff in here. I think Calvin's, what Calvin has to say about the portion of the Creed that talks about him being condemned under Pontius Pilate is brilliant. How insightful is something that I never would have thought of. His discussion of Christ's descent into hell is interesting, too. We've already talked about that a little bit previously, but we can touch on that again. But try to read chapter 16, and that will get us very close to the end of book 2. In fact, if you can, try to read chapter 17, too. It just feels short, but I don't know that we can discuss both of those next week. So we'll shoot for chapter 16. All right. Thank you all for joining us today. Let me close this with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for your many blessings to us that come by way of Christ. We know that he is the mediator of all your gifts to us. Father, we thank you that you have anointed him to be our prophet, priest, and king, to be our great teacher, who is the source of all wisdom, to be our king, to reign over us in all things, and to be our priest. We thank you for his once and for all death on the cross. We thank you that he continually makes intercession for us in your right hand. Father, may we be blessed by our knowledge of these things. And we thank you for the teaching that we've received about these things by your servant, John Calvin. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. All right, thank you all for joining us today.
What this man did with his wife was a microcosm of what the pastors during this time are doing with the church. Okay? And obviously, therefore, painting a very false picture of who Jesus is as the truth.